I've been recently reading through an autobiography, a diary of sorts, of a man named Robert Murray McShane, who was this powerful preacher in the 19th century in a place called Dundee, Scotland. He was a rare gift to the church, having only lived 29 years. Yet he saw the Lord use him in these mighty ways, bringing about revival even in his own church, and really being an encouragement long past his death of so many ministers, reading the words that he penned in many of his sermons. One of the benefits of reading an autobiography is that it presents an entirely different view of someone's life. You can read a biography about what a man or woman did as a young child and then how they progressed in life and what people even said about them after their death. But when you open up an autobiography, you are let into the innermost thoughts of a person, their sorrows, their triumphs. It gives you a greater perspective of who they are and what was motivating in their life. You might read a biography about Robert Murray McShane, and it will say that he was a great preacher who loved to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. But you get this different perspective in his diary as you hear his heart in preaching. He says, "It is strange how sweet and precious it is to preach directly about Christ compared with all other subjects of preaching." I suppose that is something of what we have here in our text this evening, the innermost thoughts of the Apostle Paul being laid out before us. In Acts 9, we are given this great conversion story recorded by Luke, and he tells about how Saul was converted and he became the Apostle Paul. Even in 1 Corinthians, as he's writing to that church there, he says that I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. But here in Philippians 3, we are told by the Apostle Paul what animates his life of ministry. Why is he so focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his preaching? Well, because we see in this text, his heart of hearts, he says it all comes down to knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. And so Paul says to these Philippians, if you want to know me, if you really want to understand what I am all about, what wakes me up in the morning and allows me to sleep at night, know this one thing about me. I want to know Jesus Christ and all that it entails, his joy. I want to know his righteousness. I want to know his resurrection power. You can have all this world, but just give me Jesus, is what he tells us in these verses. And so the question that we want to be at the forefront of our minds as we study this passage, as we look through this inner sanctuary of the Apostle Paul, is this my driving passion? And do I know something of this quest? If you were to open up the heart of my heart, what would you find? Because friends, there are so many things in this world that are trying to capture your interest, that are trying to capture your knowledge. So many subjects are out there vying for your attention, and it's good and fine to be an expert in them all, but this is the one thing. This is worthy of a statement like this: I count everything loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So as we walk through this text this evening, I want you just to see that we must know Christ's joy, we must know Christ's righteousness, and we must know Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, if you take a look at your Bible and maybe flip a page back and flip a page forwards, you will notice that we're essentially at the halfway point of this book. Yet Paul says, finally. There's this old preacher story that goes something like this, that a child came home from church one day and asked his dad, "Dad, what does the preacher mean by finally?" And the dad looked at his child and said, "Nothing, son, absolutely nothing." Well, it may appear that the Apostle Paul is engaged in such duplicitous maneuvers old preaching tactics to say the conclusion's coming when it's really not. But there's actually a sense in which this letter is beginning to come to a close, and Paul is using this word to emphasize his teaching. He's highlighting what he's about to say. It has this Solomonic manner to it. Now, the end of the matter is this. And that's kind of the force of Paul's point. And what he says should be of no surprise to you if you're familiar with this letter. It's a major theme in the book of Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's important to remember, once again, the situations and the context of the one writing this letter and the ones who are receiving this letter. Paul is imprisoned. He's in chains. He's bound to this imperial guard. He's prevented from being on the ground with the churches, which is his deep longing. So he's in a place of suffering. And who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to the Philippians, whom we gather from 2 Corinthians, were in deep poverty, it says, and undergoing a severe test of affliction. You know, we often drive a wedge between joy and suffering in the Christian life. But Paul always brings them together. Because joy is not merely situational. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Christ has come to give abundant life. Joy he desires to give to all of his children. And he prays on our behalf that his joy will be in us. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. This is the fountain of all true joy. And at one level, we need to recognize this as a duty and a command. Rejoice in the Lord. But doesn't this just prove that the scriptures are true when it says that the commands of the Lord are not burdensome? What a loving and good lawgiver God is, that he would tell his children, rejoice. Fill up your cups and let them overflow at the brim. And let them overflow in total joy. You know, the world can only mimic and produce counterfeits of this kind of joy. And their joy is temporal. Our joy is eternal. And their joy is situational. Our joy is universal. And their joy is shallow. Our joy is deep because it flows from the joy of our triune God. And so we are to know Christ's joy. But ultimately, that joy is rooted in a firm and certain grasp of the righteousness that has been accredited to our account by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure over the last few weeks, you were getting ready for a beloved day of every American, a day that, while this country lasts, it is as certain as death, April 15th, tax day. I'm one of those guys that does my own taxes, and it's actually quite a fun process other than the fear of not knowing what your final number is going to be at the end. Many of you know, and I'm sure that there are all these deductions that you might take on your taxes that can lighten your tax load. You have to record capital gains and losses. All of these numbers are working to bring out that final number of what is owed or what is to be returned at the end. You have to balance the books of gains and losses. What Paul is doing from verse 2 through 9 is he's balancing the books, so to speak. He takes out his ledger once again and counts his losses and gains in the Christian life. And what he does so profoundly from his experience is that he takes all of the things that we would often call gains in this world, his righteousness, his credentials, his zeal, his outward conformity to the law of God, and he flips them upside down, doesn't he? He says, you know, actually all of those things that I once counted as a gain, I see as loss, because I have gained a true righteousness from Christ. His reason, at this point, for opening up his most innermost thoughts and experiences is that the Philippians would understand where true righteousness is found, so that even you too might know Christ's righteousness. Because in a very real way, And it's quite difficult to understand as we work our way through the New Testament, but Paul's psychology is such that he views himself as this living, breathing example of the nature of salvation. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Timothy? I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And Paul's life is a living, breathing example of Christ's mercy, of Christ's righteousness. Now, there's the kind of testimony sharing that you might find out there that either ends up in a glorification of sin, of someone just so emphasizing their past life before Christ that it almost seems like they want to go back to it. Or perhaps it's such a misplaced focus and self-absorption that it actually detracts from the clear proclamation of the gospel. But Paul speaks of himself for a very clear reason, that he might show the bankruptcy of false righteousness and he might show the surpassing worth of Christ's righteousness. And he begins with this threefold Greek alliteration as he says, look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What's interesting here is that he's heaping upon, from what we can tell, is this some kind of Judaizing group that was saying that you need circumcision for salvation, you need this outward conformity to the law if you are going to truly belong to the people of God. And he's heaping upon them words that Jews would have used of Gentiles. He's saying, look out for them, but pay no attention to them. And what they have to offer is devoid of any real spiritual value or benefit. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It appears that they want to boast in the badges of their righteousness, as saying circumcision is necessary, or even looking down on the Gentile world out there who haven't been circumcised. Propping up their own righteousness. But Paul says, no. We are the circumcision. We aren't those who boast in the flesh. We worship Christ by the Spirit. There's a whole different kind of spirituality that belongs to the saints. And we should say at this point that while we might not find Judaizing in our own day, there's always a draw, isn't there, of putting some kind of confidence in the flesh. For some, it's a particular way that they raise their kids. For others, it's about who they do and do not associate with, the pedigree of their pastors, or their rigorous reading and intellectual acumen. All things we want to put confidence in and say, well, this is why I am an upstanding Christian. I do X, Y, and Z. But Paul says, if you want to play the confidence game, see if you can outdo me. I have more reason to be confident in the flesh. And so he lists out on his ledger. You can kind of scan through here. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. I was included in the people of God from the very beginning. Now, not just one of those lesser tribes that you might find belonging to the people of Israel, but the tribe of Benjamin. The finest of all tribes, a Hebrew through and through. And of course, I wasn't just a member of an elite tribe. I belonged to the religious ruling class of the Pharisees. He's saying, I was at the top. My zeal in that tradition was so great that I did the right thing. I persecuted the blaspheming church. If anyone wanted to point out my life, they couldn't find me guilty. No one could hold me guilty under the law. I was blameless. And so when it comes to credentials, pedigrees, reputation, nobility, notoriety, Paul says, I had it all. Judaizers, your bar is actually quite low. You insist on circumcision. I was fastidious with all aspects of the law. And then, of course, in another Solomon-like fashion, he says, you know what? It was all vanity. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This is quite a different vantage point on the road to Damascus. And when Saul is struck down by the blinding light of Christ's glory, he describes it as if he was walking down the road that day as if he had it all. Every confidence in his step, walking with full assurance that he was doing the right thing. And then Christ appears. And in a moment, it's all loss. It's all vanity. It's all gone. All his hopes and desires, all the things he loved, gone. Meaningless, doesn't matter anymore. Think of such a change he is describing. And what was the cause of that change? Well, he says in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now, Paul grasps this very important gospel math. You can put everything on as loss on one side, and if on the other side you have Christ, you have gain. You have surpassing value. Now, he's not talking about some kind of general worldliness that he counts as rubbish, but it's actually a kind of worldly spirituality, of religiosity, that depends upon rites and rules that he is now rejecting. For Paul's great realization didn't involve the exchanging of one religion with all of its rules for another one, gaining all these new doctrines. No, as one commentator said, what Paul came into contact with was the divine person, the once crucified but now glorified Christ of God. He had been won by that person forever, and for his sake he counted all else but loss. Christ is the gain of the Christian. Not Christ, the great proposition or the great doctrine, but Christ, the living person. When you gain him, you gain a whole different kind of spirituality. It's not this rule or that doctrine. It's, oh, would I know him? Would I know his wonderful commands? Would I know his beauty? Would I know his mercy? Would I know his righteousness? Paul goes on to say in verse 9, he desires to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. As I said earlier, Robert Murray McShane died at an early age, and he often faced illnesses throughout his life, and it would confine him to his bed for several weeks. And of course, he wanted to redeem the time as he was bedridden, and so he would make the best use of the time by writing to church members or writing to other colleagues in the ministry, trying to encourage them. And he was often known as a poet. Not a very good poet, but he was a poet nonetheless. And he wrote this poem called Jehovah Tzidkenu, which simply means the Lord, our righteousness. And I think this illustrates for us something of this kind of conversion that's taking place in Paul's life. Permit me to read this little bit longer section. He says, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed him to the tree. Jehovah Tzidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished when boldness I came. To drink at the foundation, life-giving and free, Jehovah Tzidkenu is all things to me." Now, that was the experience of McShane when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, once a stranger to grace and to God. It certainly was the experience of the Apostle Paul, this kind of cataclysmic realization that all of this righteousness that he had been pursuing outwardly, that failed in comparison to simply knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it the experience of every Christian, this kind of cataclysmic change in our lives, where we have found a righteousness that is extra nos, or alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us? It depends upon a believing reception of this righteousness rather than an outward performance of it. And therefore, you can see why Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to us. I hope you have noticed it even there in verse 8. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. What does it say? My Lord. And to have him as your Lord. Know him as our Lord. To love him as my Lord. The living person. The loving Lord whose righteousness is sufficient. This was the great realization of the Apostle Paul, and I hope that is true also of you. For to know his righteousness is to also know his resurrection. That's the last thing I want you to see in brief. If we are at risk of falling into the false idea that Christianity is nothing more than knowing a set of propositions and doctrines concerning Christ, that if we get all the facts right and assent to it, then all is well and we have arrived. Well, notice how Paul takes one of those most basic facts of the Christian gospel and he makes it his personal quest to know it truly, to know it personally, to know it experientially. Look at the next verse, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Don't take this for granted. Now, over 25 years have passed since Paul was converted, and yet this is the treasure of his heart, that I may know him. His zeal, once for an outward conformity to the law, is now set with all of its energy and effort upon knowing Christ, Jesus, the Lord, and knowing the power of his resurrection. Now, Paul wants to draw strength from that resurrection power, and to have such a communion with Christ that it's as if he can see that resurrection power playing out in his own life. Showing Christ's surpassing worth. Of course, that is not to say that this is some kind of life that is simply passing from one triumph into the next. But he sees also that he has been joined to Christ's death, and his life manifests the very death of Christ. For Paul, that meant death to false righteousness, death to the world, death to sin, death to status. Now, isn't that next phrase quite profound? I want to be like him in his death. You know, think of all of the Christian songs that have been produced in the last 20 years. Have any of them aspired to this kind of acquaintance with Christ? Yes, give me his love. Yes, give me his peace. But give me his death. Hardly will you ever hear those kinds of words uttered. But isn't this the secret to joy in suffering? There's a communion with Christ to be found even in the darkest of places. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need not fear because he is with you. And so the focus of this death is that it will yield resurrection life and power, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You may have not noticed it, but Paul has led us into the inner sanctuary of his heart and showed us his driving ambition. His greatest desire and his most fervent of prayers. Now this really is Paul saying, this is what I pray on a daily basis. Of course, this is a prayer of a man who has let go of all confidence in the flesh. He has no desire to boast in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prayer of a needy man. All my life is dependent upon my Savior and my Lord. It's a prayer of a faithful man. Let me know Jesus through all the twists and the turns of the Christian life. It's a prayer of a dying man, isn't it? Let me go get to the end. Let me just make it to the end so that I might be raised with Christ and see him face to face for all eternity. Friends, this is what Christianity is all about. Knowing Christ's joy, knowing Christ's righteousness, knowing Christ's resurrection. All other accolades, all other boasts, all other righteousness, it's nothing more than just that boasting in the flesh. But when you come to grace and to God and stand in the blinding light of radiance, you say, I have found the one whom my soul loves. He's a sufficient Savior. He's a loving Lord. He's a perfect priest. All is loss in the presence of great gain. And that is the treasure. That is the surpassing worth that we know as Christians. Let's pray. Father, may this be our prayer as well. May we come to you desiring this one thing, that we may know Jesus Christ. We may know his sufferings, even communing in them in our own sufferings. And may we know his resurrection power as he's bringing to life things out of death. Oh Lord, may this be our one and only confidence. May we boast in this alone, that Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my Savior, and he is my righteousness. We pray these things in his name. Amen.